Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 26, Paragraph 1. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as to conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Welcome back into the chamber, the Jerusalem chamber, as we continue to work our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith. I am Kyle Borg, and I am serving today as the one sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair as we continue our trek through this confession, beginning a new chapter, the chapter on the communion of saints, a practical and pivotal chapter for how we understand our relationship to one another in the church. Well, I want to begin with a question, and I apologize, there's been no advanced warning for my co-hosts, but I'm wondering if you guys want to give some thoughts on the position of this chapter. The previous chapter opened up the doctrine of the church, and the chapters that follow this one are for some time going to be taking up the ordinances of the church, sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper, church censures, synods, and councils. So, do you guys have any thoughts on why this chapter on the communion of saints is situated immediately after the doctrine of the church and prior to the ordinances of the church?
That's a great question, Kyle. I think that the positioning of communion of the saints is well placed in the fact that we are reminded that the church is a community in which the Christians to whom the Westminster Assembly was written are to interact. You know, we've had statements on the magistrate and the relationship between the Christian and the civil magistrate. We've had discussion concerning the way in which we interact in that communion. We've had the same with marriage, not just seeing it as something that is a legal thing, but there's actual commitments and interactions that happen. And here, as we move into this section on the church, we're reminded that the church is not just a series of doctrines. It's not just something that that we confess, and when we confess certain things, we are right. We're also people that have to have interaction within that community that is called the church. So I think that it's following that same pattern that we've seen in the confession so far, but it's also placed this here because this is something that historically was seen as an essential article of religion. If they would have just gone from of the church to, here's sacraments and, here's how these things work, we would miss that hearty and historical connection to communion of the saints, which was part of the the profession of the apostolic religion.
Yeah, that's super helpful. Thank you.
And just to add to that, I mean, I agree with everything that Nathan has said, and I think it was helpful too. Not only is it a hearty article, it's a distinct article. When we say in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints," these are distinct things, and so. And what it does, it helps us parse out. On the one hand, we've talked about Christ being the head of his church, and now we're talking about our union, the Christian's union with Christ and with one another being united to the head. And so there are some helpful and important distinctions. In one sense, you can think about the organism being explained in chapter 25, but the organic relationship within the organism being explained here in chapter 26.
That's helpful too. And of course, this paragraph lays the groundwork in that our union with Christ is ultimately what then causes us to have communion with one another. So thank you. This chapter opens, this paragraph opens by using the designation saints, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head. This is a word that has occurred with some frequency in the confession so far. We've seen the word saints used in chapters 13, 17, 21, and 25. But maybe just to remind our listeners and get our bearings, biblically speaking, what is a saint? And maybe what's the point of bringing that up here in this paragraph?
All right. So when we look at the New Testament and we see the term saint, the term is used for all of those that do profess the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those who are in Christ, in union with Christ, and make this profession are those that are called saint. They're people that are set apart in holiness by the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and you think about the Apostle Paul opening up some of his letters, writing to the saints who are at this church or that. Or in Romans, he writes to those who are beloved of God and who are called to be saints. The idea, as Nathan said, these are holy ones. These are ones who have experienced the kind of change from the inside out, from the heart, that they now can be those who are devoted to God. They can be devoted to God in worship and service and obedience. They live before the face of God. They are those who, with their words and with their thoughts and with their actions, give glory to God and are a witness to the graces and gifts of God. This is a saint according to the New Testament scriptures, and that aligns actually with the Old Testament teaching. You know, one of the things that God says when I saved you, I brought you out of Egypt, I brought you out of the house of bondage, that you would be a people holy to me. And that is the language of sainthood. And so all those who belong to God and who are united to Christ by faith, they are holy ones, saints.
And I think it's interesting that they choose this word to begin the paragraph with, because as we think about the biblical definition of saints, I also think it's true that this word is only used in the plural in the New Testament. We never speak of an individual as a saint. It is most often, if not only, used when we are speaking of the church together. The church as they exist, united not only to Jesus, but to one another. And so even that seems to be indicating, you know, here we are on this chapter on the communion of saints. And saints seems to be one of the favorite designations of the apostolic authors to address the corporate church. So thanks. That's good.
And, and coming off the end of the last chapter, the way... you know, as it's talking about the Pope and his authority and everything, it just seems to me to kind of spit in the eye a little bit of Roman Catholic dogma that the first two words of the next paragraph of the confession are what's seen as a holy day, and is labeling every believer together, as you just pointed out, corporately together, as something that the Roman Catholic Church designates strictly for individuals. It just seems like there's a little too much, not too much, but there's some rhetoric going on here in how this paragraph starts off in light of the last paragraph. That's just what my sarcastic, sinful mind sees as we see this.
We don't like your sinful mind. We do like your sarcastic mind most of the time. So this is one of the first places in the confession that we read about union with Christ. So this paragraph opens by saying, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ. Union with Christ has gotten a lot of significant focus, especially in the Reformed culture of today. But could you guys maybe explain from this paragraph some of the different elements of this union with Christ? Could you guys just elaborate on that a little bit for us?
Well, as we saw last time, that there is this motif, this picture, this analogy that's developed throughout Scripture. The Apostle Paul really accentuates it in Ephesians of this body. And so the first element that we might see is that organic union with Christ as the head. And again, understanding the body of, you know, circulation and power and life and being fed and being empowered and being led and directed, all those things come from the head. And so we see that in the life of the believer, being empowered for life and service, being directed through the Scriptures, the teachings of Christ, et cetera, et cetera. So that's one aspect of this union, is being in this body of Christ, being a part of the body. Again, the various parts function in various ways, but still all connected to the head as Christ is.
Yeah, this is another good reminder, Kyle, that the larger catechism and the confession of faith work together. And, you know, we don't have to make up definitions for the confession of faith, because the larger catechism often will define these things that are expounded further in the confession of faith. I think it's question 66, right? In the larger catechism, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. You know, so we see some of the overlap between the confession here and the larger catechism. Confession says by spirit and by faith. Larger catechism says spiritually and mystically, and really and inseparably joined to Christ. And then, you know, the confession goes on and gives us some of these other applications as well.
How do we, this paragraph in speaking about our union with Christ, which could be looked at from several different angles, then goes on to say that as a result of being united to Christ, we have fellowship with his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. So let's just in a few minutes, I want to look at each of those and just talk about how do we define those, and what does it really mean to have fellowship with Jesus in these things? I think sometimes we can use Christianese and we kind of say that, but what's it really mean? So let's begin with fellowship in his graces. What are these graces that we have fellowship with Jesus in, and what's that look like in the Christian life?
Yeah, so typically you might think of grace as in you know, Christ's saving grace, wherein he justifies and adopts and sanctifies, and that's not a wrong view of grace. But notice this is graces in the also in the plural. And typically, the way I would understand this is more along the lines of the graces as in the virtues and characteristics of Christ. Sometimes we refer to the fruit of the Spirit as the virtues of Christ or the graces of Christ. And so love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. The idea here is that we have fellowship with Christ in these particular virtues, and often as an extension of that, the gifts as well that Jesus supplies by his Spirit. And so, you know, the gifts including teaching and administration, gifts of governance, gifts of service, gifts of mercy, showing mercy, hospitality, these kinds of things. You can go to 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. But the point then is this: we have fellowship with Jesus through that mystical union by his Spirit, so that we are made more Christ-like, and we partner with our Lord in his life and ministry, our life and ministry. We've been brought to newness of life in him, and so we are made like Christ in his graces.
Yeah, we're, you know, Colossians 2 reminds us that we are complete in him. You know, in him, being in union, and we have that completeness. We are those that have fellowship with Christ in his offices, you know, prophet, priest, and king, all of these having benefits towards us as the people of God.
Yeah, that's helpful. I think of Ephesians 1 where Paul says that we have been blessed in Jesus with every spiritual blessing. You know, these things flow first to him. There's a priority, but because then we are elected and chosen in him, then these things come to us as well. The confession also says fellowship with him in his sufferings. What is that? What does that look like? How do we experience fellowship with Christ in his suffering?
Well, in the suffering that we experience in this life due to our connection with Christ, and the apostles talk about this, Peter and Paul, about sharing in his sufferings. That's how Paul viewed the sufferings of his ministry. That's how Peter viewed the sufferings that the church in Asia Minor was going through. There's a connection that's made there scripturally to our sufferings as Christians and Christ and his sufferings to redeem us.
I think it's fascinating. You know, the Apostle Paul says some things at times that are hard for us to swallow, to comprehend that we would even say such things with him, such as, I want to know the sufferings of Christ. And when you think about it, we tend to suffer, we know suffering because of our sin. We bring all kinds of troubles and miseries to us in our sin. And yet, when we talk about the sufferings of Christ, why is Christ suffering? Oh, he's suffering for righteousness' sake. He's suffering for doing what is pleasing to the Father. He's suffering for standing against sin and misery. And so when the Apostle Paul is saying that he wants to know the sufferings of Christ, he wants to know what it is to suffer for doing what is right. I think that's very significant. What an amazing experience and gift that we can be counted worthy as those who get to suffer for righteousness' sake. And it's our union with Christ that brings us into such a place where we can suffer for doing what is right. We can suffer for doing what is pleasing to God. And it is in itself something of a rewarding thing to know that we've been made right people. But of course, there are further rewards that will be acknowledged one day in heaven. Some of the sufferings that we've done, the most significant sufferings with Christ that we've done, we are not even aware of, and we will be made aware of one day in glory. And we'll just say, we just thought we were doing what was right. And God will say, yes, but you were suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering with Christ.
Yeah, and I think the interesting thing about that is when we biblically think about this, it's not that Jesus unites himself to our suffering. It's that in all of our suffering, we are united to Jesus. You know, you think of Acts chapter 9, as Saul is on the road to Damascus, here this persecutor of the church, and the glory of Jesus shines around him. And Jesus, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, Jesus understands all the persecutions that Saul was doing to first and foremost be directed at himself. Even though they were the sufferings and the persecutions of the church, Jesus is the one who is owning those. You're persecuting me. That's me, and my people are united to me, and so they suffer as well. And I find that to be a fascinating thought. And like you said, Sean, you know, the apostles sometimes say things that I think we'd be uncomfortable. The Apostle Paul, you know, I'm going to fill up what is lacking. It's fascinating. The confession also adds that it's not just his sufferings, but his death. What's that look like, or biblically speaking, how is that used to have fellowship with Jesus in his death?
The Apostle Paul says that we are buried with him in baptism, and that we are raised, and he talks about how we are seated with Christ, and there's sort of a sense in which the Apostle Paul views his life through that death and resurrection of Christ in being united with him now in glory, and the rest of his life sort of going to catch up with that You know, he's looking forward to that, but there's a present reality now in which the Apostle Paul sees himself connected to Christ in his death and resurrection as well.
And as we think about how those realities are signified to us, this circles back to your question, Kyle, about the position of this paragraph in the confession, that he's talking, you know, we talk about the church, now we're talking about the spiritual reality of the church, but then in the flow of things, we're talking about the spiritual reality that's behind the sacraments. Before then, we talk about the sacraments themselves, because those are the ways that those things are communicated to us and shown to us, signified and sealed to us using that language. And so, you know, my mind is already tripping forward to how is our death and burial and resurrection and future glory shown to us. It's in these sacraments that we're yet to talk about, but I think it's, again, helpful to us as believers to process the spiritual realities before we want to naturally cling to this thing that we've done or has been done to us as that thing itself. We're talking about the actual substance of this before we get to the pictures that are given to us in the church.
And I think, again, you know, the significant things that Paul says, how can you who have died to sin continue in sin any longer? And so the idea here is this, is that he's telling us that even now there's some analogous sense in which, because of Christ's death, putting to death both the power of sin and eventually the presence of sin, even now you are no longer a slave to sin. It has no power over you because you share by union with Christ in his death and the effects of his death. And one day in glory, you will be free completely from even the presence of sin because of his death. These are significant things that the Christian needs to hold on to as very practical and relevant aspects, relevant truths to their Christian life.
Very practical, and going out on a bit of a limb here as well, I think Paul understands these things to be fairly elementary. You know, when he writes in Romans chapter 6, what you guys have been referencing here, it's funny the way he words it. You know. Right? Shall I go on sinning that grace may abound? Well, no. How can you who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us? And Paul takes for granted that this is part of the basic building blocks of our understanding of what Christ has done and the Christian life. I've been united to him in his death. And that means something for my life. So Paul understands this. This isn't some esoteric theological point for the brilliant people in ivory towers to be thinking about. Paul is saying, nope, this enters right into the nitty-gritty reality of your Christian life, and these are things are fundamental to your understanding of who you are in Jesus.
And we do ourselves a disservice when we separate the confession and catechisms from discipleship, because we choose to see them as, oh, that's the really deep stuff. This stuff is so practical and dealing right with where we are living, that it really doesn't help people to say, oh, don't worry about the confession, the catechisms, let's worry about real discipleship.
And so taking up the next theme, resurrection, I believe that's where you're going, Kyle, is
the idea. Oh, okay. No, Sean, you go ahead.
Absolutely. Just moving us along here.
Since you're talking, Kyle, someone else needs to be the prolocutor here.
So the point here is that in also not only in his death but also his resurrection. This is again Romans 6 elementary Christian doctrine. You've been raised to newness of life. Not only has Jesus done a work to cut off sin's power, but he's also given to you the very life that you need in order to live for God. And so we're not waiting simply for the work of the resurrection in the second coming of Christ. We experience it now. Jesus says in John 5, I'm talking to dead people and they're coming to life. They're resurrecting. And he's talking about their spiritual resurrection. And so in our union with Christ, then we have newness of life and the ability to live for God.
Yeah, so you started to go where I wanted to go, because we're united presently to the resurrection of Christ. And Paul takes that in Romans 6 as part of our earth. That's why I'm able to live a life that is pleasing to him. That's why sanctification leads to fruit, and that leads to salvation. I'm united to Jesus' resurrection. Even though there's also a component of that, which is future, in that I will be resurrected with Jesus Christ. The same body that I now have. It's such a wonderful truth. Well, then the confession also adds glory. What is this union with Christ? What is this fellowship with him in glory? Is that also a present reality, or is that just one that we're waiting for in the future?
It is a present reality. First of all, we've talked in other episodes about the devastating language that to sin is to fall short of the glory of God. And we have been enabled, again, to bring glory to God in all of the areas of our life, in our eating, in our drinking, in whatever we're doing. And again, as Nathan likes to connect the larger catechism to the confession, which is very appropriate, there's a whole section in here on our communion with Christ in his glory. And question 80, sorry, I'm looking for it real quickly here, but question 83, what is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? And so there's a number of things there. I'm not going to go into all the detail right now. I'll leave you to that, question 83. But the point simply is this, is that in this life, we do enjoy present glory. We need to see ourselves as people who have been already, as it were, saved from and taken out of this present evil age. We are a people who have already been, we participate in the resurrection life and in the life of glory even now, so that we don't have to conform to this world or conform to this present evil age, but we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds as resurrected life people.
Yeah, the Apostle Paul is able to say in Ephesians 1 that, or Ephesians 2, that, you know, we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. I will admit I can't begin to wrap my mind around that. I don't fully understand it, but Paul says there's the present reality. Even now we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So, well, that's helpful. The confession moves from our union with Christ as the ground for our communion with one another. And the confession says that our union with each other is one of love. It's interesting, the distinction. We are united to Jesus by his spirit and by faith. Here we are united to one another in love. What does that mean, that we are united to each other?
Well, the love of God is the thing that is foundational in all of this. And so the God's love becomes the whole context in which our saving, our sanctifying, our sharing in these graces, our union with Christ is all because of God's love upon us. And so then as we think then about what connects us, it is a love that is for God and for one another. This is the basis of the moral law. And so I think we see what it does to churches when there is an emphasis on our connection as a church, and that's seen through policy and doctrine, and love is jettisoned from the equation. We also see the impact that has on a church when we're to simply love one another and we separate that from policy and doctrine. And so we need to understand our union with him. That's doctrinal, that's scriptural, that's teaching, with this love that we're to have for one another. That is the fruit, but it's also the basis of it as it comes from God.
Yeah, and the apostles, or the assembly, is reflecting the language of the apostles as well. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul makes this connection between the believers being united to Christ and united with one another. And that in Ephesians 4, he does that. He says, starting at verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying the body of Christ, till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then later, and speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which is every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the assembly is reflecting biblical language, showing that this union with Christ flows into union with one another, and love is something that is central to that, even in the working of the ministry. You know, he gave some apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and that is to speak the truth in love, and we're connected in love. So union with Christ and union with one another, they are intimately connected, and love is that which is central, even in our preaching and teaching and doing the work of ministry.
If I could say this in a maybe a simplistic way, we are united to Christ in love, his love for us, which then we reciprocate to him through faith. We love him. We love him because he first loved us. We demonstrate our love for him because we keep his commandments. And if we are united to him in love, then we are united with each other in union in love. And this is the idea. We get to share in the same things with one another that we share with Christ.
So our unity with one another is a unity of love, and how pivotal that is. The confession also says that we have communion in each other's gifts and graces. Once again, let's just talk about that a little bit. What's the difference between gifts and graces? And how is it that you and I have communion with one another and with others in the church?
Gifts being those things identified in passages like Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Gifts of teaching, gifts of service, gifts of hospitality, showing mercy, these kinds of things. And they are gifts that are bestowed to each individual in Christ by the Holy Spirit according to his own choosing, 1 Corinthians 12. And the graces then are the virtues, the characteristics of Christ. Again, the fruit of the Spirit is a wonderful list of the graces of Christ. And so, again, the Holy Spirit, as the gift of Christ to his church, bestows gifts and graces to every individual. When we think about the gifts and we think about the virtues or the characteristics, we tend to at times overemphasize the gifts, and people want to, you know, think about these things as, you know, specially belonging to themselves, as things that they can exercise or function in. And yet what we actually see is that there's a priority of graces over gifts, that really we need the fruit of the Spirit in order to operate correctly and rightly in the gifts of the Spirit. And this is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing to the church in Corinth. And so we have both of these things by the Holy Spirit in our union with Christ.
Yeah, that's helpful. And what a reminder to each of us, especially as you think about our fellowship with one another in our graces, that our growth in grace, our becoming more like Jesus, isn't just for us. We are actually loving our neighbor. We are loving the brothers and the sisters in the church as we grow in those things. In our autonomous, independent day, that's probably a point that's really worth thinking about.
One more thing, I think that what you just said, I think it needs to be emphasized. You know, the gifts that are bestowed to me are not mine. The gifts that are bestowed to me belong to the church. We're going to get into this later, actually, in paragraph 3, about how You know, this is not the identification of, you know, communism or communalism. But the idea is this, is that we all have property in the gifts and graces that are bestowed to each individual because we are the body. You know, and so thinking about, and I think we're going to move into this a little bit more into this paragraph, but I just want to say at the outset that, you know, even though I'm bestowed with the gift is not mine. I'm bestowed with a gift to be exercised for the good of the body. Even the greatest gift, who is the Holy Spirit to the church, 1 Corinthians 12:7, the Holy Spirit is given to the church for the common good of all. And that's the idea as we think about the gifts and the graces of the Holy Spirit.
Right, because there's no, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no person who possesses all the gifts and graces to their fullest measure. You know, Sean and Joel and Nathan are gifted and filled with grace in different ways than I am. We hope I am a little more than Joel at times. But it does set up this relationship of complete mutual dependence on one another. If Joel had every gift and every grace to their fullest measure, he would not stand in need of Nathan and Sean, and that would be a tragedy.
Or your piddly gifts, Kyle.
So moving on to the next, thank you, Joel. Moving on to the next question, and maybe we probably started touching on this. The confession does say that our communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties. So it's laying on us here a significant obligation. How is our communion with each other? And again, I think we've been talking a little bit about this, but if anybody wants to add further thoughts, how is our communion with each other really the backbone of our seeking to do good to one another?
In the New Testament, there's so many unto one another duties that are required to be done within the church. And without the gifting of the Holy Spirit, these things aren't able to be properly done. And we do see that from the spiritual equipping, we are able to love one another in these real and practical ways, and you know, not just ways that are, you know, being kind and helping each other, and you know, supporting the poor in the church and those sorts of things, but also from the ministry as well, where there's church discipline that occurs, and that's something that's done that's loving to the church, etc. So all of these things are to be reflections of our union with Christ, our union with one another, and from there flows that practical outworking of love, which is those unto one another duties that we do see.
And I think too, if I can add to that, I really appreciate that. You know, it's not only that without the spiritual equipping, these things can't be done. I think it's also true that without the communion that we're speaking of here, the relationship that we have with one another by our union with Christ, these one another's are not able to be fulfilled in their full measure. You know, the church isn't just a club where we all agree to get along and, you know, to help one another out. We're not this social experiment, so to speak. The church is uniquely not only equipped, but united to one another to actually fulfill the one another's in a way that no other organization is. And I think that's an important point to make.
Yeah, it's interesting when you consider when the Apostle Paul takes up the issue of gifts and graces, he always uses the same analogy. He goes to the body. And so whether it's Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4, which we've all already referenced, the idea here is that at times we look at the gifts and graces of one another and we sit in judgment. We either look too highly at our own gifts and graces, or we are envious and you know, too highly of ourselves and too low of others, or we're envious of others, and then we begin to really undermine and neglect and and be discontented with the gifts and graces that we've been bestowed with. And so, interestingly, here's Paul saying, wait a minute, think about the body for a minute. You know, every single part is needed for the sake of the whole. You know, what part of the body would you do without? You know, if you had to choose, and you wouldn't want to choose to get rid of anything of, you know, maybe people think the appendix doesn't have a purpose, but just because they don't know what it is doesn't mean it's not useful.
I don't have one.
Well, there you go. I'm not so that sorry useful. That you lost your appendix. But the idea is that, you know, all the parts of the body are working together for the common good of the person. And in the same way, all of the parts of the church are doing good to one another and working together for the good of the whole church. That means that we can't say to anyone who's in our midst, you don't belong here. We can't say that. We have to actually pause and think about how much we are to love one another, care for one another, work for the good of one another, and also appreciate and affirm each other in their gifts. There's a reason why the gifts are listed in different places. It's not only for me to examine myself in terms of how God has equipped me to be a good for the church, but he's also, while I'm not to look at one another and despise their gifts or be envious of their gifts, I am to affirm people in their gifts and say to one another, hey, I think that you do this well. I think you should be pursuing more opportunities in this particular area of service unto the church. We need to affirm one another in gifts and in graces. So anyway, that being the case, I'm just thinking about other ways in which we're doing good. The body is such a helpful illustration.
So we are coming up at the end of our time here, but as we think about this mutual good, as we think about these one another's, the confession rightly notes that this good is to be done both in the inward and outward man, public and private things. Could you guys just, as we close, what are a couple of the one another's of Scripture that we could bring up in relation to this paragraph? Whether they're some of your favorites or some that you think are neglected in the church, what are some of these duties, public and private, inward and outward, that we are to be sharing with one another?
Well, as an example of one of the public duties, G.I. Williamson, in his teaching book on the confession, notes public worship, that we're to worship together. And he points out the difficulty when somebody says, well, I can worship by myself. No, that's a public duty that's to be done in the presence of the communion of the saints together as they gather for worship. And so then, thinking of ways to divide that up, we might view, the first table of the law as things that are done, that are more public things. Second table, there are some public things, but there are private things as well in how we treat one another. I think praying for one another, confessing our sins to one another, are very important one another's that we need to really seek after and really do well and do quickly, particularly when I've sinned against a brother, to go to him quickly and confess that sin and make that right. And don't give opportunity for the body to develop an infection in that place where those two members are connected, but to really seek to continually purge that and cleanse that, and then generally to be praying for one another and lifting one another up before Christ day by day.
I just preached a sermon this past Lord's Day on the communion of saints. I'm in Romans chapter 12, and I think it's interesting when you look at verses 6 and 7 and 8 of chapter 12 of Romans. He lists a number of gifts, and one of the things I tried to do in that sermon was lay out what these things look like, and to see that really many people are operating in the gifts within our local congregation. So if prophecy is the gift you have, then do it according to the proportion of your faith. And so this, I think, would point to things like preaching. Prophecy is not just predicting, but also it's forth-telling, it's preaching, and it ought to be done according to the the analogy of faith, the standards and doctrines of the church. But in service, in his serving, it ought to be, you know, there are gifts that are practical, like the hospitality that we show to one another, like the fellowship that we tend to lead in or that encourage in our midst, you know, fellowship in spiritual things. There are people who serve in our sound booth and serve in just behind the scenes type things. He who teaches and is teaching, and this is not just the public teaching, but also those who are facilitating Bible studies and leading in Sabbath school classes. He who exhorts in his exhortation, really, he who encourages, really. So we might have greeters or welcomers, making sure that visitors know where to go and how the church works on a given Lord's Day morning. Those who are involved in counseling, those who are involved maybe as advisors in counseling cases. He who gives with liberality. So there are stewards in our congregation, and of course everyone is giving, but some have a particular kind of generosity that the Lord blesses. It's very fruitful, and so the giving of time, the giving of energy or money. He who leads with diligence, and so we have people who lead in different capacities, both in official and formal capacities, elders and deacons. And in non-official capacities, we have precentors. We have people who lead service projects and other things. And then he who shows mercy, those who are interested in benevolence to the poor, to the sick, to the imprisoned, to the addicted, to the elderly. And so just a beautiful picture there when you just think about these gifts, how the church is working together in service to Christ and in service to one another for the mutual good.
Thank you, Sean, for that. Well, that does bring us to the end of today's episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. We want to thank our listeners for tuning in, for enduring with us. We crunched some numbers, and if we stay steady and on course, we will be finishing the Westminster Confession of Faith on June 15th. So feel free to mark that on your calendars. I'm sure we will not meet that target date. But we do thank you for tuning in. We are enjoying continuing to be in the chamber, looking at the confession of faith, discussing that faith once and for all delivered to the saints as we fix our eyes on those closing words. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.